Have you ever given a gift to someone who opened it but never used it? Or maybe you've been given a gift at Christmas or on your birthday when someone, maybe a family member, gave you a shirt, a sweater, or a blouse, and you knew instantly upon seeing it that it would forever remain in your closet, right? And that you'd probably never wear it. Well, today's message is about gifts that God gives to all of His family members, which are perfectly suited and tailored for each recipient. And they're called spiritual gifts or grace gifts. And I'm persuaded that it's quite possible for a child of God to possess a grace gift from God and yet put it on the shelf and not use it in His service as God intends, at least for a while. The theme of today's text is serving God with grace gifts. Serving God with grace gifts. And Romans 12 is one of four main places in the New Testament where spiritual or grace gifts are listed. Just make a note, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4 are the other three. Many have grouped these grace gifts into three categories: speaking gifts, or proclamation gifts, serving gifts, and miraculous or sign gifts. And it's apparent from Scripture, at least to me, as well as from church history, which is rather well established, that some of the gifts, the sign or miraculous kinds of gifts given by God to the first century infant church, such as the working of miracles and the gift of healing mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, were temporary in duration. Their purpose has been fulfilled. Furthermore, many of these gifts were given by God to identify the apostles, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, where the apostle Paul wrote, "For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." These grace gifts were given by God as signs or identifying marks of the apostles. And in a few cases, they were given to some whom the apostles commissioned for a missionary task that they sent them on. And these signs were a means of authenticating or validating the message and the ministry of the apostles. However, in today's text passage, Romans 12, the focus of grace gifts is not upon the miraculous or sign gifts, but on the speaking and the serving gifts. Again, the theme of today's text is serving God with grace gifts. And there are three points arising from the theme. They're printed in your bulletin there. Take a look on the right-hand side as I read them. First, in verse 3, every recipient of God's grace gifts needs to humbly regard them and to soberly think about them. Second, in verses 4 to 6, differing grace gifts are for the functioning and unity of Christ's body, the church. And third, in verses 6 to 8, Paul's directives for utilizing God's grace gifts. Again, the first point concerning grace gifts is taken from verse 3, which is this on the outline. Every recipient of God's grace gifts needs to humbly regard them and to soberly think about them. Paul says in verse 3, "For I say," notice, "through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." In this discussion about grace gifts, Paul begins in verse 3, you notice, with himself. He begins with himself. "For I say, through the grace given to me." So Paul prefaces his comments to the Romans about the subject of God's grace gifts to them by first acknowledging that his own great apostolic gift was given to him. He didn't earn it, didn't merit it. God didn't say, "Hey, there's somebody I can really use." No, it was given to him freely as a gift. And it was rooted and grounded in God's grace. "I say, through the grace given to me." You remember back in the opening words of this epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, Paul identified himself there as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then he made this assertion, "Through him," through Jesus, "we have received grace and apostleship." So Paul acknowledged that his apostolic office and gift was something that he had received through Christ's grace, which was given to him, not as something earned, but as a grace gift from God. And then, having said this, Paul now shifts the focus away from himself onto the Roman Christians. You notice in verse 3 that he now says, "to everyone who is among you." And here's Paul's instruction to all of them, including by way of application to all of us, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or with sober judgment. Now let me ask you a question. What's at the root of the problem of a person who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think? In a word, what is it? Pride, right? Pride. Elevated thoughts about who a person is. Pride credits himself or herself with their gifts and abilities as belonging to them and being their own. How different than Paul, who humbly acknowledged his gifts, even his apostolic gift, as having its source and origin in and through the grace given to him. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I printed it there in your bulletin on the right-hand side, red at the bottom. Paul makes this point very powerfully, where he asks a very probing question, apparently, to some of the proud Corinthian believers. And here's his question for them. "For who makes you differ, or who distinguishes you from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now that sounds like the point Paul's making here in our text, verse 3, doesn't it? Namely, that every recipient of God's grace, yes, needs to humbly regard them and to soberly think about them. You notice that Paul concludes verse 3 with the phrase, as God has dealt to each one a measure or a standard of faith. And the meaning here is that in order to be humble and think soberly about whatever gifts God has given to a believer, there must be a measure or a standard of faith by which to measure oneself, and that standard is none other than Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes makes this helpful comment. He said, when one sees that Christ is the standard of measurement, he will not think of himself more highly than he ought, but rather think of himself with humility and with sober judgment. End quote. Let me help you visualize what that kind of humility looks like from the life of Corrie ten Boom. Trust many of you know who Corrie ten Boom is. She was once asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble because after her great heroism in World War II, saving so many Jewish lives, she became literally famous around the world. So her reply to whether it was difficult for her to remain humble was simply this. She said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? Well, brothers and sisters, the key to remaining humble concerning the gifts God gives to us and any accolades or appreciation we might receive for their use is to never let it enter our heads for a moment that that's for us. Ultimately, that's for Christ, the giver of the gift. And we need to recognize where it comes from. By way of application, never pride yourself on any grace gifts that you possess, but thankfully acknowledge God as the author and the source of them all. Never for a moment lose sight of this important truth. Grace gifts are given to us by God. We receive them all from Him, and we're to diligently improve them for His glory and for man's good. And therefore, every recipient of God's grace gifts needs to humbly regard them and to soberly think about them. Never pride yourself on any grace gifts that you possess, but thankfully acknowledge God as the author and source of them all. Well, the second point about grace gifts arises from verses 4 to 6. It's this on your outline. Differing grace gifts are for the functioning and unity of Christ's body, the church. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, Paul writes, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now you notice here how Paul makes an analogy or a comparison between two things. The human body in verse 4 and the body of Christ, which is the church, in verse 5. First in verse 4, he describes the human body in its essential unity as one body, which consists of many members, but who do not have the same function. They have differing functions. And isn't that an accurate description of the human anatomy? Our human body is a collection of many members which all have different functions. And then in verse 5, Paul makes the analogy or comparison between the human body and Christ's body, the church. He says, so, or in a similar way, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So Paul teaches that there is both diversity and unity in Christ's body, the church. Just as there is both diversity and unity in the human body. And then, in light of this reality, Paul adds this statement in verse 6. Notice, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning at verse 12, Paul gives a much fuller explanation of the oneness and unity within Christ's body, the church. And if you hold your place there for just a minute and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in your Bible, we'll read it together. Paul is fond of using the analogy of the human body to describe the church, Christ's body, and to teach us that the church, like a human body, is characterized by both unity and diversity, and that differing grace gifts are for the functioning and unity of the church. So here's Paul's inspired commentary on this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body." Well, here's the application that we can make from that. It's this. Christians are designed for community, not isolation. We've been learning that lesson through this pandemic, haven't we? Many Christians have been learning that lesson. Christians are designed for community, not isolation. Let's face it, we live in a very individualistic society where many people think that they can make it on their own. They can be a law unto themselves. There's lots of Lone Ranger Christians out there. I can't believe how many of them I've met during my lifetime. They're like butterflies going from one flower to the next, from one church to another, with no sense of commitment whatsoever to any particular church. Or they go to a church for a short while and then withdraw for months or years at a time, holing up in their homes, essentially abandoning the local church. But the Bible knows nothing of this kind of isolation practice. In fact, Hebrews 10 verse 25 says that believers are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some. Paul knew there were some who didn't meet together regularly. Why? Why are they to assemble themselves together? It's because Christians are designed for community, not isolation. And thinking back to last time in verses 1 and 2, part of what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and part of what it means not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, is to see ourselves as part of a body, to view ourselves that way. And although individuals, yet we are members of one another. Just like your body has lots of members that are all part of your one body. All right, let's turn back to Romans 12 again. We come next to Paul's directives for using and utilizing grace gifts given by God. And the third point arising from verses 6 to 8 is this: Paul's directives for utilizing grace gifts. Verse 6. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. As I mentioned earlier, this is only a partial list of spiritual grace gifts. In fact, only 7 of them are listed here in verses 6 to 8. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul mentions 13 spiritual gifts. And in Ephesians 4:11, Paul mentions 4 special offices in Christ's church, including apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. So, if you add them all up, including a few that are repeated, then you'll come up with more than 20 distinct grace gifts that God gives. And the Apostle Peter taught that no believer is without a spiritual gift. I've sometimes had people say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Maybe God didn't give me one. Maybe I don't have one. Well, listen to Peter's words. He says, as each one has received a gift. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And by the way, some people include marriage and singleness or celibacy as gifts that God gives to certain individuals. And though marriage and singleness are truly gifts from God, I believe they're outside the boundaries of being defined as spiritual or grace gifts. However, something interesting and important to note about the spiritual gifts that God gives is their source, or from whom they proceed. For example, here in Romans 12, God the Father is specified as the source of these grace gifts. You'll recall back in verse 3, Paul noted that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He is the source. And in the Ephesians 4 list, it's very obvious that the ascended Son of God is the source of spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul identifies God the Spirit as the source of them. And if you put that all together by way of application, we can say that the source of all spiritual gifts is the triune God, the Trinity. The source of all spiritual gifts is the triune God. They all proceed from the Trinity, from Father, from Son, and from the Holy Spirit. All right, let's briefly consider Paul's directives here in verse 6 and following for utilizing these 7 grace gifts. We haven't met for 2 weeks in a row. I'm going to give you about 5 or 10 extra minutes this morning. Is that okay? Good. Okay. We're usually about 30, 35 minutes. We're going to go 5 or 10 minutes longer. First is the grace gift of prophecy. And notice Paul says that if you're gifted with prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. The gift of prophecy should or could be simply defined as the ability to proclaim or declare truth, particularly the gospel message. So of course every preacher has this gift, since his purpose is to communicate revealed truth that both builds up and edifies, as well as truth that convicts, reproves, and rebukes the people of God. And Paul specified at the end of verse 6 that this gift of prophecy must be in proportion to our faith. Did you notice that? In proportion to our faith, which means its use depends on the measure of the person's faith. If the proportion of faith is large, then its use will be correspondingly large. But if the proportion of faith is small, then its use will be correspondingly small. But regardless of the proportion, those who have the grace gift of prophecy will speak according to Scripture. They will not deviate from it, but will be direct and forthright about stating the truth. Second on the list in verse 7 is ministry, or serving. Ministry is the Greek word diakonia, from which we get our English word deacon. Someone with this gift perceives practical needs, especially within the church, and they literally spring into action. It's like they've got springs in their feet, always wanting to jump into the area of need to meet needs. It's the gift possessed by the seven who were chosen by the early church to become servers in Acts chapter 6, especially caring for the practical needs of widows. These were the first deacons. And this gift is closely akin to the gift of helps, which is mentioned elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Third, at the end of verse 7, is teaching. Notice, teaching, which is the ability to explain, clarify, and accurately state and present God's truth. Apollos, in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, is a great New Testament example of this, where he is described in that passage as being mighty in the Scriptures and speaking and teaching accurately the things of the Lord in a teaching gift. The grace gift of teaching is closely related to prophecy, with the main distinction being that while prophecy challenges the heart and will, teaching informs and instructs the mind. For some, this gift is particularly suited for children, teens, or adults, while others can instruct Christians at any age or at any spiritual level. The grace gift of teaching can apply to someone instructing in a Bible college or seminary environment, or in a Sunday school setting for students of various ages. And then fourth in verse 8 is exhortation, which is the Greek word paraklesis, which means to come alongside someone. It's closely related to parakletos, which is translated advocate, comforter, and helper, titles that Christ used of himself and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, listen, the grace gift of exhortation operates by coming alongside a person in an effort to encourage, to help, or to comfort them. Exhorters are drawn to a ministry of presence, to walking with and beside someone who is discouraged, depressed, or struggling. And their desire is to provide assistance in whatever ways are most needed. In Acts 14, 22, Paul and Barnabas demonstrated the ministry of exhortation when Luke recorded that they strengthened the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And fifth, in verse 8, is the grace gift, notice, of giving with liberality, which is the act of giving generously and sacrificially to support kingdom work. We undoubtedly have several people that have that gift in our assembly. Of course, every Christian is called to give and should give to the Lord's work, as Ephesians 4:28 says, by laboring, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. However, the spiritual gift of giving is something much more than that. One writer described it this way, and I quote him, "This gift is sensitive to and provides for the needs of fellow believers and ministers with joy, generosity, and integrity. This person has a God-given ability to see needs and give to meet them. His joy is simply in giving out of what God has given him to help others and further the work of the Lord." You know, there's a man named J.C. Penney. You're familiar with the department store. He's just a shining illustration of this kind of giving. As his department store empire grew, that man continued to increase his giving until during the latter years of his life, he consistently was giving 90% of his income to the church and to Christian missions. He had a grace gift of giving and became a channel through which countless millions of dollars were invested in the kingdom of God. Well, sixth, as we draw to a close in verse 8, is the grace gift of leadership. He who leads, Paul says, with diligence or with earnestness and zeal. Leads is poistemai, which means to preside or to stand before. And someone who stands before a group is usually the leader of the group, who presides over it and administers and manages it. However, in the spiritual realm, leadership isn't enforced with a club, right? On the contrary, Jesus taught us the essence of leadership when he said, "Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant," right? Servant. So a truly great leader is someone who tirelessly gives himself or herself in a sacrificial service to others. This is the kind of rule and leadership, by the way, that elders are to exercise in leading local churches, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, for which they are counted worthy of double honor. Last, seventh, in verse 8, is the grace gift of showing mercy, which cheerfully shows compassion and kindness to the suffering and sorrowing. This gift is able to notice hurt and distress that others may miss. And they also have an amazing ability to help alleviate such afflictions. Those gifted with mercy often are drawn to the poor and to the homeless, to hospital and jail ministries, and to the handicapped and suffering. They come alongside and comfort those in distress whom others often ignore or have no time for. And of course, Jesus is the best illustration of that throughout the New Testament. In conclusion, let me give you just a couple of applications. The first one is this: the church must be involved in the process of helping its members to identify and confirm their grace gifts. It's in community that we are to be, right? Community is what the church is all about. So it's in the context of community that we come to understand and realize who's the hand and who's the foot and who's the mouth and so forth. How you're gifted spiritually. That's difficult for you perhaps to subjectively assess. Maybe you're here today and you really don't know. If I were to ask you point blank, what is your spiritual gift? You'd go, I don't know. Not sure. And that's okay. But let's understand that it's the church that is to be involved in the process of helping its members to identify and to then confirm grace gifts and to help in the use of them as well. I've known, let me just give you an illustration of a situation that I've seen many times in my lifetime. I've known and heard of more than a few young men who independently and subjectively felt, God's called me to preach. And don't get me wrong, that desire is a good call. It's a good desire. But without an objective opinion and assessment of their gifts by the church, that can be misleading. That can be a misassessment. I've known young men who have run off to Bible college. They've gotten a degree. Years later, they discovered that God really hadn't called them to preach. And the proof of it was that no one really wanted to hear them. They thought they were the mouth. They thought they had the gift of prophecy, when in fact, they were something else. They were the hand. Those gifted to serve and help or some other kind of gift. Last application is this. The use of spiritual gifts is a means of renewing your mind and thinking. You remember from last time, again in verses 1 and 2, that Paul's exhortation to us was to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, did you notice, immediately following that, in today's text passage, what is Paul's main subject? It's serving God with grace gifts. So what Paul's teaching is here is that the use of God-given spiritual gifts is a primary means of renewing your mind and thinking. As you identify, utilize, and practice your grace gifts of preaching, teaching, serving, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy, one of the benefits that you'll experience is that your mind and thinking will be renewed and transformed. In the plan and purpose of God, your diligent use of spiritual grace gifts will be a sanctifying means of renewing your mind and thinking.